know, if there's one thing that the Voorhees family is famous for, it would have to be our version of a crepe that we affectionately refer to as a roll-up pancake. Some of you in this room have had one of those. If you've been over to a Voorhees family breakfast where we were trying to make you feel special, we would have rolled out the pancakes. And they've been around for a while. I learned how to make them from my mom, who learned how to make them from her mom, and it's kind of adapted over the years. Each of us has our own little flavor and flair, but there's an essential element to these pancakes. Now, I've tried to spice things up in the past. You know, I've gotten kind of edgy and added vanilla. I threw some sugar in there one time to make them sweet. I have a sweet tooth, and so I thought that would help. I've added salt for flavor. That makes everything a little bit better, right? There's probably a number of things that you could add to this, but there's really only three essential ingredients to a Voorhees roll-up pancake. Can you guess what they are? Flour. You're going to need some eggs. And you're going to have to turn that, well, syrup. That's funny. That's after you make them. You need flour. You need milk. And you need eggs. And just for a rough estimate, you can mess with these a little bit, but you take a cup of flour. And if you're one of those gluten-free people, it messes the whole thing up, okay? That stuff doesn't even work the same way. I don't know what's different about it. But a cup of flour, gluten-full, and mix in some milk to about a milkshake consistency. That's a specific term in the cookbook. And then you need to beat your 6 eggs and mix those in, exactly, lots of eggs, and you have yourself the batter for a Voorhees roll-up pancake. Three essential ingredients. Now, I've been making these for years. I can do them almost in my sleep. I know all the cookware that I'm going to use. I can make them really, really fast. I'm very proficient in this. If you were going to take those three ingredients in the proportions that I just gave you, you could figure it out. It might be a little hard. They're kind of hard to flip at times. You're going to have to figure out some of the heating and that sort of stuff. But you could go take that recipe and make yourself a roll-up pancake. So give it a try. Let me know how it goes. But I tell you that because in a similar way, discipleship is like roll-up pancakes. There are two essential ingredients. If you don't have these, you don't have discipleship. And although you, maybe even somebody who is still growing in your relationship with the Lord, can take these two ingredients, put them in a bowl, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, be used by God to impact someone's life, and yet you can spend your life becoming more proficient in using the resources that God has given to us to help other people follow Jesus. And so what I think we're going to see pretty clearly in our passage this morning are those two essential ingredients. So let's check them out together. Grab a Bible, open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Two essential ingredients. Let's pause and pray that God the Holy Spirit would take them and use them in our lives today. God, I do pray for your presence in our midst right now, that God the Holy Spirit would be doing his work in each one of our hearts. For those of us who already follow you, I pray that you'd give us greater clarity and conviction about why you've left us here and how you've resourced us and what you want us to do. And maybe for those who are still seeking you, God, I pray that he would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that they would know that it is possible to know Jesus Christ because of what he's done for them. So we love you, God. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. So first, essential ingredient is that discipleship requires relationship to build character. Discipleship requires relationship to build character. Now, let me just define discipleship for you so that you know what we're talking about. We're on the same page. We define here, if you go to the discipleship intensive, you've heard this before, but from Matthew 4:19, where Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," we define a disciple as such. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. is being changed by Jesus and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Again, a disciple is one who follows Jesus, being changed by Jesus and committed to the mission of Jesus. Conversely, discipleship is the process by which that happens. And so we, from Matthew 28, discipleship is helping people to trust and follow Jesus. The way that make disciples in Matthew 28 is explained as you have to go, you have to baptize, and you have to teach. And so we go to people, we help them to trust. That's leading them into a dependent relationship on God by faith, which we express through baptism. And then we teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. That's help them to follow Jesus. So discipleship. And discipleship requires a relationship. It's right at the heart of what this is all about. One of the beautiful things of being able to go through the pastoral epistles this year, 1st and 2nd Timothy together, is to see the close relationship that Paul had with his disciple Timothy, and to see how that relationship worked itself out and what that means for our lives. So Paul tells Timothy in verse 10 of chapter 3, "You, however, have followed," and notice he's going to list some character traits and some competencies, all preceded by the pronoun "my." "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." That at the core of what was going on between Paul and Timothy was a relationship in which Timothy wasn't just imparted abstract truths and said, here, Timothy, here's the list of things that you need to be doing. Now go and figure it out. No, Paul said, here's the things that you need to be doing, Timothy, and look at how they're being lived out in my life. And follow my example. Follow my modeling. What does this look like in our first century context? Paul would say to Timothy, look at my life. Discipleship is a lot more than just information transfer. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's information and teaching essential to discipleship. There's things we need to know. But we also need to know, how does that truth show up in real life? And it's not always automatic. Oftentimes we can be befuddled with, okay, here's a truth. How does that practically affect my life on Monday? It's difficult at times. We need others to model for us what that looks like. I can assure you, if you are trying to figure out how to be a disciple of Jesus by yourself, you're probably not doing a very good job. That's not to insult you. That's just to say it doesn't work that way. The process is, by its very nature, relational. Look at how Jesus did it. Look at what Paul's talking about. It's about having a relationship. And so discipleship should be doing something in our life if we're a part of it. And what is that? Remember the second part of the definition. A disciple is one who follows Jesus and is being changed by Jesus. Discipleship builds character. Discipleship is happening, then Jesus should be changing you. Things about your life should be becoming different. Look at the ways in which Paul tells Timothy, you should be following my life. He says, follow my teaching, yes, what I have to teach you about God and our world and your life, but also my conduct. How do you live that out? What's the practical outworking of that teaching? My aim in life, follow the course and direction, the mission that God has every one of us on, to be disciples who make disciples. Follow my faith, he says. Trust God in this. Don't simply understand life disconnected from him, but that he is a sovereign, involved, providential God. My patience, I mean, if we're going to be engaged in the godly life of impacting others for Christ, making disciples, it's going to take time. It's going to require patience. There's going to be challenges, setbacks. He says, follow my love. I mean, the heart of the Christian life is this premier virtue to love others, to invest in someone's life without love is almost unheard of to Paul. Right? He said to the Corinthian church, you're so gifted, but you can be the most extreme for Jesus, make the largest sacrifice, but without love, it's nothing. It's worthless. Follow my love, he says. My steadfastness, again, to leave impact for Jesus isn't going to happen in the short term. It's a life well lived over the long haul in which we daily, faithfully submit ourselves to him. This discipleship in relationship builds character. Are you changing in perceptible ways from year to year as you follow Christ? Can you look back on your life a year ago and say, I remember where I was. I remember some of the things that I was hung up on or struggled with. And by God's grace, now a year later, I can tell you that's not the same issue for me anymore. Oh, sure enough, God's uncovered something else that he's going to deal with me on. He's going to keep doing that until glory, right? But I'm not dealing with the same stuff that I used to. God's changed me. It should be doing that. We should expect that as followers of Christ. And if it's not happening, is it the resources that God's provided, or is it us who perhaps are not appropriating them in the way that he expects us to use them? And here's why it's so important that we understand the value of relational discipleship, building character in our lives. It's because if you don't have character in this life, you will get gobbled up. Paul makes this pretty clear. He says that character helps us to withstand persecution and suffering. I think it's no surprise that Paul ends his list by saying, and follow my persecutions and sufferings. And not just any persecutions and sufferings, he gives us specifics. Let me tell you what I mean, Timothy. The ones that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Lystra would have been Timothy's hometown. Could have been that Timothy was there to watch them happen in real time. At Iconium, or at Antioch, I'm sorry, Paul goes there and preaches the gospel, gets a good hearing. Later, the whole city comes out to hear him. The Jews see that. They're jealous. So what do? They publicly revile Paul to try and turn people against them. Okay, that's not very fun. So he moves on to the next town. Goes to Iconium. Crazy experience there. They thought he was a god. And yet the Jews came, riled up the Gentiles who were on their side in the previous town, riled them up against Paul in this next town, and they threatened to stone him. So, okay, avert danger, next town. He goes to Lystra, again, Timothy's hometown, and the Jews from the previous two towns come and rile up the people so much they stone Paul and left him for dead. Like, they thought he was a goner. They dragged him outside the city. Come to find out, he's alive. Maybe whatever happened, he survived that. And so when Paul says to Timothy, follow my persecutions and suffering, it's not, you know, endure the hangnail that I have right now, you know. It's be willing for the sake of the mission, for the sake of Christ, to lay your life on the line. To lay your life down. And that only makes any sense. I mean, we should read that and think, ridiculous, unless Jesus is worth that much. See, for Paul, it was an honor to take a beating for the one who took the ultimate beating for him at the cross. It was a small thing for his body to be bruised and beaten and battered if it meant serving and making much of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, follow my persecutions and sufferings. How do you get to that point? You got to have a deep faith that values Jesus above all else. A deep faith that isn't easily swayed by the difficulties of this life. Unless you think that this was just for these really extreme people in the first century. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, every one of them. Why is that? Paul, verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why is it a certainty that God, people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? It's because we serve Christ in a world that is against him, with an enemy who is fiercely opposed to him. Who is the one deceiving these evil imposters? It's not the deceiver himself. You see, Satan fears most a disciple who is committed to making other disciples who will make other disciples. Fears that the most. Because the commission is to make disciples of all the nations. When Jesus determines mission is accomplished, he's coming back. And when Jesus comes back, Satan's program that he's trying to work out here on planet Earth comes to a screeching halt. Jesus is going to see to that. And so he knows that his time is ticking, and anybody who is contributing to the hastening of the return of Christ is someone whom Satan fears and therefore will do what he is permitted to do to trip us up. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I suppose you could get around that. Say, well, maybe I don't want to live a godly life. Maybe I'll just live a mediocre Christian life. Or maybe if I just live a nominal Christian life, then I can avoid persecution. Yeah, perhaps. Wouldn't be much of a threat to the enemy. Wouldn't be much of a contribution to the kingdom either. And if you understand what Christ has done for you, I don't think that's an option for you. To see the magnitude and the level at which Jesus went to love you, the only kind of normal response to that kind of matchless love is to say, Jesus, I want to live a godly life no matter what. I think this is a verse we should all memorize. It's a good reminder. It's not going to be easy, so don't expect it to be. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should just have that in our minds, expecting that this is going to happen. And the reason why, again, that this is something that we would even consider embracing is because Jesus faced unimaginable hardship and persecution, yeah, even eternal death for us. He absorbed that on the cross in our place. When that gets a hold of us, we actually, like Paul, move towards the difficulty because we'd prefer godly life in Christ Jesus over anything else. So that's the first essential ingredient, is relationships that God uses to build character in our lives to face persecution and suffering. The second key ingredient is God's word. Discipleship requires God's word to know, grow, and go. If you've been around River Lakes for some time, you know that we summarize the mission God has given us by those three words: know Christ, grow in Christ, and go for Christ. And I think that they're represented here in this passage. And first, discipleship requires God's word to know Jesus Christ. Again, when we talk about knowing Jesus Christ here at River Lakes, we're talking about coming to an understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus, sending him to be the perfect substitute that we could not attain to ourselves, also sending him to be the perfect substitutionary penalty He took the penalty for us at the cross. And then also that because of his death, resurrection, we can put our trust in him, have forgiveness of sin and new life. That when we come to a realization of that, by the help of the Holy Spirit, we know Christ, know him in a personal way, and have relationship with God. And so he says here in verse 14 and following, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." This word "whom" is in the plural. You might have even a little footnote in your Bible, as mine does, indicating that for you, which means that there were a number of people pouring into Paul's life from whom he learned what he did. Paul, for sure, would have been one of them. We're also introduced to two of them at the beginning of this letter. Remember his mom, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, who taught him the scriptures from an early age, as we learn here in verse 15. So that we read, "And how, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so, we see here the sacred writings are a common reference to the Old Testament scriptures. This would have been what would have popped up in Timothy's mind and first century readers who were familiar with Old Testament stuff. And about this Old Testament that, again, Timothy would have learned as a child because of his Jewish heritage on his mom and grandmother's side, he would have learned the scriptures, would have probably been what God used to help prepare him to come to faith in Christ. And notice that Paul says they are able to make you wise for salvation. That it is, in fact, the scriptures, the written word of God that helps us understand, first of all, that we need salvation. I mean, every world religion has identified a problem with human beings. Nobody says, "Oh, there's no problem out there, everything's great." Everybody says there's a problem. The question is, what's the problem? And the Bible makes it real clear. It's sin. Sin is that I've offended God and been separated from him. Sin is I'm also separating from one another because of our brokenness and selfishness, and we've damaged the very world that God has given us to live in. It's wrecked more than we can possibly understand, and therefore, there's no human solution to fix it. I mean, again, sometimes the Old Testament gets treated as all about law in relating to God, and somehow gospel and grace is a New Testament idea, furthest thing from the truth. The Old Testament goes out of its way repeatedly to show that we are not able to keep the law of God, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. And in fact, what we desperately need is a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior, a one who can do what human beings cannot do. This is the thread and message of the Old Testament and the New Testament that make us wise then to salvation, to say, listen, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about it, but God did. And only by graciously responding to what he's done do I have any hope of relationship to him or having this problem fixed. We learn about that through the scriptures. And then notice he says that these scriptures, they make us wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That ultimately what the Bible's main purpose in doing from cover to cover is to point us to a person, second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Savior. That he's the one through whom salvation is possible. The story is about him. There's one hero. He's it. And we are driven by the scriptures to look to him to save us. And the reason why it's important to recognize this is so that we understand we need the Bible. Discipleship requires God's word because without it, we don't know about salvation, don't know how to embrace it. We're lost without it. It's like Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The scriptures point us to Jesus. And we need it, because without the Bible, we wouldn't know our need for salvation. And if discipleship is going to happen in a meaningful way, we need God's Spirit helping us. God's Spirit comes into our life when we yield to the truth of the gospel by faith. And so, yes, discipleship requires God's word to know Christ, but it also requires God's word to grow in Christ. We move on to verse 16, one of the most famous and most important verses in the Bible. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, verse 16. All Scripture is the designation that Paul gives now to what he's going to talk about. What does he mean by that? Now, this is a different word for the Scriptures. Sacred writings was, again, more Old Testament-oriented. He uses the word graphe here, which he's only used one other time in the pastoral epistles, which was back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe verse 18. And in that place, he uses graphe to refer to an Old Testament verse and to the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And so in Paul's mind, when he uses the word graphe, he's thinking of Old and New Testament. And this is near the end, right? And Paul would have been familiar perhaps with even some of the New Testament writings that were being circulated among the churches. He's thinking all Scripture, whole Bible, all 66 books, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. And when he says all Scripture, whole Bible, what's significant about that? He says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Single word in the Greek, theopneustos, which is just two words squished together, theos, God, and neustos, spirit, breath. So this is literally a word that means breathed out by God. Probably made up by Paul. Said, how do I capture this glorious idea of what the Scriptures actually are? I got to make something. It doesn't even exist in language. I got to make up a word. Probably did that. Smushed them together, uses it here. And so what does it mean? It likely simply means that Scripture is, in fact, sourced in God. That where this comes from is no less significantly from the very mouth of God Himself. Now, that may puzzle you a little bit, because when we preach up here and talk about the Bible, we often talk about the people, the human authors who were used to write down the Scriptures. And it's absolutely true. I mean, you can study the different authors of Scripture and notice their uniquenesses, how they write through their own personality and language and circumstances, and yet done so in such a way that what we have as a result is nothing less than the Word of God. This is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. Now, inspiration is not a process that Paul goes into detail here with. He just says it is. But we learn elsewhere from Peter, who spends a little bit more time explaining how this process works. And it's miraculous. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, second half, we get a picture of it. Peter says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke, human beings, in language, personality, circumstances. It was really them doing it. They weren't like, okay, God, take the hand, write what you want. Now, it wasn't like that. They were really mentally engaged in the process, but they spoke, notice, not from self, but from God, theopneustos, breathed out by God. How did this process happen? How did these two things merge together? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God got involved such that humans really wrote, and God perfectly got exactly what He wanted penned for all time and for the usefulness of the church. The Bible claims 100% human and 100% divine writing, working concurrently together by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. This book is an incredible book. There's no other religious text that claims the kind of unique creation that this book claims. It is special. It should have a special place in our life. It should be the book of all books. It should be the source of all truth in our lives. It should be the sort of thing that we filter everything in our minds through. Does it match up with the inspired Word of God? And if it is inspired, sourced in God, sourced in a perfect God, then it's perfectly God's Word, which means we talk about the doctrine of inerrancy, that God has given us His Word in the original writings without error. God didn't make a mistake. He didn't misunderstand something about our technological world. He didn't, forget to use proper grammar or language. He's a perfect God. He gave us a perfect word. Now, some would push back and say, well, I heard, Matt, somewhere that different manuscripts have differing things in them. So how do you explain that? That's often what somebody who's jaded about Jesus and the church are going to throw up and say, here's why I can't trust the Bible. If you do a scholarly study of the minor differences between manuscripts that we have regarding the Bible, and you realize the overwhelming number of them that we have to support the understanding of what we have here as God's Word in comparison to any other ancient document, the volume of support, reliable support, ancient manuscripts for the Bible far outweigh that for any other ancient book. It is a miracle how God has preserved His Word. And those little differences, go look at them. They mean almost nothing in understanding the full meaning. And most of the time, it's really clear what they are, and we know exactly what the original would have said because we understand things about translation theory. We have not just a miraculously inspired book, but one has been miraculously transmitted to us. And so this is so that you can say with confidence, the English Bible I hold in my hands is the Word of God. We have incredible English translations. I learned original languages in seminary. Basically, all that taught me was our English translations are really good. They're great. And that we can have that confidence to hold God's Word in our hands is an incredible privilege, one not to be taken lightly. And if God's Word is that inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, then this next phrase makes perfect sense. The Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If it's God's Word, it is useful. When God speaks, stuff happens. Remember how your Bible started. God spoke and creation was flung into existence. Stars found their place in the sky. Waters were parted. Land emerged. Animals were created. Vegetation was thought up and invented, all by the simple speaking of God's Word. Isaiah 55:11 captures this idea as well when he says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." God's Word is a powerful living force in all of its forms, especially in Scripture. Remember Jesus, when his disciples were concerned about the intensity of the wind and the waves, he said, "Hush, be still," and they obeyed him. They remembered his voice. Well, that's the guy that created us. We better do what he says. When God speaks, stuff happens. God has spoken. How many of us can attest to how God's speaking in our lives has changed us dramatically? Discipleship does require God's Word to grow in these areas, he says. It's useful, it's profitable for teaching. We don't understand what's right about us, our world, about God, God does perfectly. He tells us about it. He tells us everything we need to know about those things. It's in his word. It's useful for reproof that there are errant ideas that we have that need to be brought in alignment with the truth of the word of God. We don't go to the Bible to find support for our way of living life. We go to the Bible to say, my life and my way of doing things stinks. Correct me. Reprove me. It's useful for correction. This is kind of the more ethical, behavioral side of things. It's not just correcting our errant ideas, but our errant practices and how we live them out. And then it says it's useful for training in righteousness, that the Word of God is an essential tool in discipleship in helping birth right ideas, right behaviors in our lives so that we represent Jesus Christ well. It's profitable for these things. It's useful. And so any attempt at discipleship, apart from the Word of God, is to completely remove an essential ingredient. Like if I removed eggs from my pancake recipe, that would be nasty. No one would want to eat that. This is essential. Without the Word of God, you rip out the transforming power in the discipleship process. This is the living Word of God. It does stuff. We need it to transform and change our lives. And then lastly, discipleship requires God's Word to go. It's not just about learning, and it's not just even about changing our character. God's got a mission for us. Changed character is not the end. Usefulness and pushing that character out into a world that desperately needs to see Christ is. Look at verse 17. Why all these changes in our lives? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Man of God is singular, probably referring specifically to Timothy, but to extrapolate is used in general of all of us, the man, the woman of God. Scripture is profitable for these things so that we may be complete. This is the idea of having proper fitness or being properly prepared for a task, to be in proper condition. If you're going to play a sport and you're going to actually make it from the beginning of the buzzer to the end, it requires fitness. To make it 60 minutes in football or two 45-minute halves in soccer or is it 20-minute periods in hockey? I mean, if you're going to make it to the end, you actually have to be fit enough to stay out there on the ice, the field, the court, long enough to finish the game. That's essential if you're going to run the race. The Word of God helps us to be complete, fit, prepared. But notice also there's certain equipment that's necessary for the game, that we may be equipped for every good work. Right tools, right thoughts, right principles, right strategies in the Word of God. Like a football player wouldn't say, man, I'm really fit, so I can, 60 minutes, no problem. I can take care of this. I don't need a helmet. I mean, that'd be, fitness without proper equipment would be pretty dangerous in that situation. Conversely, you can have all the gear you want, but, you know, if the team's going to leave you back on the 10-yard line because you're not in condition, that doesn't work either. We need to be complete, equipped for every good work. Not possible apart from the Word of God. See, God doesn't call us to do things that he doesn't also resource us to accomplish. You ever been given a job, not been given the proper tools or authority to be able to do it? Ultimately frustrating. God doesn't do that. You have everything that you need to make disciples of Jesus. So the question is, are we doing it? Am I being a disciple? Am I making disciples? Man, Matt, I would, but I don't have much time in my life. You know, just there's not a lot to go around. You know, I've been confronted with the reality that I have the same time as everybody else. I got 24/7, just like you do. Now, some of us have more time on this earth than others, but in the days, it's the same. What about, I'm really busy, though. I have lots going on. Mm-hmm, I get that. Busyness is a function of what we choose to do with our priorities. Nobody is holding a gun to your head saying this is how you need to spend your time. We make choices about what we commit to. And so what are we doing? Well, I feel ill-equipped. Trust me, I understand. I know what that feels like. Oftentimes feel like in pastoral ministry. I'm like, God, what are you doing? I need help with this. Trust me, I understand. But where are you going to get further equipment? If you feel ill-equipped, find somebody that you think could help you get equipped and say, I could use you speaking into my life in this area. Or maybe you're fearful, and I, trust me, would totally understand that, but remember how this book started. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. You have what you need to make an impact on somebody else for Jesus Christ. In the home, at this church, in the community, at your work, in your neighborhood, who has God put in your life to either impact you or for you to impact them? Because relationships and God's word converge to make disciples who know, grow, and go for Jesus Christ. Those are the key elements. Those are the key ingredients. And may we be willing to live them out and to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, knowing that it will mean hardship. It will mean persecution. It will mean suffering. But we do so for one who took the real persecution, who took the real suffering, who took the real things that should strike our hearts with fear. He's taken those things on our behalf, and now, in response, in love, in worship, we say, Jesus, if it's for you, gladly will I live a godly life for your name's sake, regardless of the cost, because you're worth it. And church, if we live with that kind of attitude, if we are 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 people, then I am certain that God's going to use your life. God's going to use this church to impact the world around us, the city around us, the globe around us for Jesus Christ. Let's ask him to do that as we close. God, we do pray that you would take our meager lives, our meager efforts, and turn them into so much more. First, God, give us a passion to live a godly life for you, no matter what, that we wouldn't fear the opposition, that we'd be fully convinced that you are worth it, and there's nothing that we would rather do with our lives than to give you honor and glory in how we live them. And then, God, when the hard times come, give us strength. Put people in our lives who will help us grow in Christ. God, put people in our lives that we can help grow in Christ. And may your word be so alive and powerful in us, building us, God, a hunger and a thirst for it in a way that changes and transforms us. into Jesus' image. We pray in his name. Amen.